The title of the sermon this morning is The Mystery of God. The Mystery of God. Everybody loves a good mystery. One of my favorite movie directors is M. Night Shyamalan, and one of his earlier movies was called The Sixth Sense. And M. Night Shyamalan, he was just the master of mystery, and you can see it in that movie. So if you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you this morning. But it's about Malcolm Crowe. Malcolm Crowe was played by Bruce Willis. He's a child psychologist. And one day, he gets home to his wife, and a former patient of his breaks into his house and shoots him before killing himself. Well, a few months later, Malcolm begins counseling a 9-year-old boy named Cole Sear. And Cole, this little boy, remember, Malcolm's a child psychologist. Cole is this 9-year-old boy who needs some counseling. He's got a problem. He sees what? He sees dead people. That's a problem. He sees dead people. So Malcolm starts working with him. And Cole says, the thing about these ghosts is they only, you know what they want to know. They only hear what they want to hear. And most of the time, they don't know that they're dead. And so Malcolm works with Cole and helps him realize that these dead people, these ghosts that are appearing to you, they're not out to get you or to hurt you. Really, they want your help with unfinished business in the land of the living. And so Cole, the little boy, he begins working with the ghosts that he sees to solve different problems. But the true mystery of the movie is unveiled at the end whenever Malcolm, the psychologist, begins to think more and more, and he sees different clues in his life, but he begins to think more and more about what Cole, the little boy, said, that most of the ghosts don't know that they're dead. And so then Malcolm realizes suddenly that he was killed whenever a former patient of his broke into his house and shot him, that he died from that gunshot wound. And the whole time that he's been counseling and working with this little boy, he's been dead this whole time. The reason why he's able to work with this little boy, because the little boy can see dead people. An amazing mystery. Well, the Bible has this big mystery as well, huge mystery. And especially in the New Testament, it talks about it. It says there was this huge mystery that was covered up. It was veiled in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. But then in Revelation chapter 10, it says the mystery of God is completed. What in the world does that mean? We're going to look at that this morning. The mystery of God is completed. Let's do a little recap and remember where we are in Revelation chapter 10 in the context. Remember that in the first three verses of Revelation, it says that Revelation is about events that must soon take place because the time is near. And so the book of Revelation, just from those time indicators, the book of Revelation is not about the end times. It's about the near future when Revelation was written. Now, as a result, my interpretation of Revelation, the interpretation that I'm teaching through this sermon series, is preterist rather than futurist. So there's two main interpretations. There's more than two, but there's a book by Zondervan called The Four Views on the Book of Revelation. But the two main views that you'll run into are the futurist and the preterist interpretations of the Book of Revelation. So according to the futurist present interpretation, they view the bulk of the book of Revelation as referring to the end times, to the end of the world. Now, the word preterist simply means past. So the preterist interpretation sees the bulk of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in our past. Now, when Revelation was originally written, it was futurist. It was talking about things that were to happen in the future, but the near future. So the references of those prophecies are now in our past. That's why it's called a preterist interpretation. So according to the preterist interpretation, the book of Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish nation. And so according to some preterists, the view that I hold is that the book of Revelation was written in the 60s during the reign of the Emperor Nero, who was the first Roman emperor to order systemic persecution against the Christians. So it was written in the 60s. And in 70 AD, the Romans invaded Israel and utterly and completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And so in this preterist interpretation, we believe that the bulk of the book of Revelation is referring to those events leading up to and including the destruction of Israel, a punishment, God's punishment on the nation of Israel. And so in Revelation chapter 5, if you remember, John sees a vision of God seated on his throne, and God is holding this scroll, a seven-sealed scroll. And this scroll, I believe, is God's divorce certificate against Israel, covenant-breaking, unfaithful Israel. Israel, his unfaithful bride. And so the theme, the major theme of Revelation, remember there are two prominent women in Revelation. There's the harlot, which is Israel, the adulteress, Israel. And then there's the new bride unveiled at the end of Revelation, which is the church. So the main theme of Revelation is God divorcing and punishing, carrying out the punishment for adultery on Israel. And then at the end of Revelation, God taking on a new bride, which is the church. In Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb of God, Jesus, begins opening up each of those seven seals on that seven-sealed scroll. And as he opens up each seal, John sees another vision of terrible judgment prophesied against Israel in the first century. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, when John gets to the seventh seal, when he opens up the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, John sees seven angels with seven trumpets, and they begin blowing their trumpets. And as each angel blows his trumpet, sounds his trumpet, again, John sees more visions of impending doom and terror and destruction and wrath pronounced upon unfaithful Israel. So in Revelation chapter 10, before the seventh trumpet is blown, we have an intermission or a pause or an interlude. The same thing happened in between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. There was an interlude. There was an intermission. We have the same thing here. We have an intermission in between the sixth and the seventh trumpets to give us some context and to provide some more meaning as to what's the purpose of all this destruction prophesied against Israel. So we're in Revelation chapter 10, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. There's only 11 verses, so it's a pretty short chapter. Let's just read through it, and then I'm going to answer five questions to help us understand what the chapter is about. Remember, John, the Apostle John, is writing. He's the author of Revelation. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. And he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders said, and do not write it down.' Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Five questions to help us understand this chapter. The first one is, who is the mighty angel? The chapter begins with John seeing this mighty angel coming down from heaven holding a little scroll. Most scholars believe this is Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus for three reasons. First of all, he's wrapped in a cloud. Revelation 1:7 says that Jesus is coming with the clouds. Revelation 14:14, Jesus is seated on a cloud. And so this seems to go with Jesus. Number two, he has a rainbow over his head. If you remember in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, when John first sees the vision of God on his throne, there's a rainbow around the throne. And so that rainbow seems to be associated with God. And then number three, it says that his face shone like the sun, this angel. Well, in Revelation 1:16, Christ's face was shining like the sun. I would add a fourth reason. It says that he called out with a loud, in verse 3, he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Well, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So it's probably talking about Jesus. Now, a question that might arise in your mind is, if Christ is not an angel, then why is John portraying him as an angel? Or is John telling us that Christ is an angel? Well, remember that Revelation is highly symbolic, okay? You have to keep going back to that. It's a highly symbolic book. Be careful about taking things literally in Revelation. Remember that the word angel simply means messenger. And sometimes in the New Testament, it's translated messenger. John the Baptist is called a messenger. The same word in the Greek word is for angel. And so Jesus here is being portrayed as God's messenger holding that little open scroll. And we talked about Revelation being so symbolic. Well, remember that earlier in Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is portrayed as a lion. He's also portrayed as a lamb. Well, Jesus is not literally a lion. He's not literally a lamb. But those things are symbols of Jesus. So if John can portray Jesus as a lion and as a lamb without Jesus actually being a lion and a lamb, then I think he can portray him as an angel without him actually being or saying that Jesus is an actual literal angel. As well, we also see in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is portrayed as the rider of a white horse. Now, all scholars take that as symbolic. Jesus is not literally riding a white horse. Again, this is symbolic. So it's just portraying Jesus as an angel here as a symbol. It also says in verse 2 that he put his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. So John sees this mighty, this great angel, one foot straddling the land and the sea. And this could mean a couple of things. It could be referring to Christ's claiming authority over the entire world, both the land and the sea. It could be Jesus claiming authority over Jews and Gentiles, the Jews being represented by the land, the Gentiles being represented by the sea. We'll talk more about what that might mean just in a little bit as we get further on in the sermon. Okay, so that's number one. Who is the mighty angel? It's probably Jesus. Number two, what is the little scroll? The little scroll. What's the little scroll? The angel, it says, is holding a little scroll opened in his hand. The angel commanded John to eat the scroll. He said, it will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be honey in your mouth. So what's that little scroll? Well, the little scroll is probably simply the book of Revelation. It's the prophecy against Jerusalem that John was commanded to write down, that John was commanded to reveal. This is actually an allusion to the Old Testament and the prophet Ezekiel. Something very similar happened to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given a scroll which contained prophecies about Jerusalem's impending destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. That was fulfilled in 586 BC. And Ezekiel was told to take that scroll and to eat it, and then to speak to the house of Israel about the judgments that were coming. And when Israel ate the scroll, it was as sweet as honey, but when he left to prophesy, he was filled with bitterness. So, something very similar is happening here in Revelation. John is being given a scroll. It's the revelation of God, God's revelation to him about impending judgment upon Jerusalem that's coming soon upon Jerusalem and upon Israel. He's being told to eat the scroll, which is a symbolic of the fact that John is going to be regurgitating this message. He's going to be prophesying these things, writing these things down for other people to hear and to read. And when he eats it, it's sweet because it means vengeance against God's enemies, against the enemies of the Christians. It means relief for Christians who are being persecuted at the hands of the Jews. But it's also bitter because it means terrible destruction and wrath upon the nation of Israel, upon John, the author, upon John's people. He was a Jew. It means the destruction of the beloved temple, the beloved city of Jerusalem. So it's both sweet and bitter. That's the little scroll. It's just probably talking about the revelation that John is being given here, that John is being commanded to prophesy. Number three, a third question, what are the seven thunders? I don't know if you noticed this whenever we were reading, but when the mighty angel cried out, the mighty angel who is Jesus, it says that the seven thunders raised their voices, the seven thunders. The seven thunders, I think, simply refer to the voice of God or to the voice of the angel or the voice of Jesus. His voice sounds like thunder. We see this in the Old Testament, that the voice of God sounds like thunder. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you an example on the screen. Exodus 19:19. This is whenever God descended on Mount Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments to Moses. It says, Moses spoke and God answered him in the what? In the thunder. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. God's voice is associated with thunder. And so the seven thunders simply refer to the voice of God, the voice of this mighty angel. And it says that John was about to write what the seven thunders said. He was about to write down what they said, but a voice from heaven told him, don't write it down. Don't write it down. So what did those seven thunders say? Well, it doesn't tell us, does it? Because John was told, don't write it down. What's so funny is you'll find a lot of speculation about what those seven thunders said. I think the point here, very, very clearly, is that God is communicating here that there are some things that he doesn't want to communicate. God is telling us here that there are some things about the future that he doesn't want us to know. There are some questions that he doesn't want us to answer. The Bible is not incomplete. It's not missing a lot of essential information. The Bible contains everything we need to know for life and godliness, everything we need to know for salvation, for a relationship with God. Some people like to spend a lot of time speculating about things that the Bible doesn't talk about things that the Bible is unclear about. But if it's not in the Bible, then that means that God doesn't want you to know it. And the good news is that if God doesn't want you to know it, then that means you don't need to know it, not right now. You have everything you need to know in the Bible to live an abundant, fruitful, productive Christian life, to have a close relationship with God, to have the peace and the joy that he wants you to have. And so I would say, instead of focusing on what the Bible doesn't say, we should focus on what the Bible does say. We should focus on those things that the Bible is absolutely clear about. But I think that's the point in some cases. Some people like to focus on the things that the Bible is unclear about as a distraction, so they don't have to focus on the things that the Bible is really clear about. But if we just focus on what the Bible is crystal clear about, that's hard enough, isn't it? Some good news is that one day all of our questions will be answered. So all these questions about what is heaven going to be like? You know, are we going to be naked in heaven? Are we going to have clothes? All these interesting questions we have. 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then, in other words, when we go to heaven, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. One day all of our crazy questions will be answered. Here's a fourth question about this chapter. What does there will no longer be a delay mean? There will no longer be a delay. The angel swears. Remember the mighty angel? He raises his right hand and he swears that there will no longer be any delay. I believe this delay points back to Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the seals. And when Jesus opened the fifth seal, he saw the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar. And those martyrs are crying out, how long, God? How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to delay before you take out our enemies? Take vengeance upon these Jews who are persecuting us, who are killing us, who are hurting us. How long until you take vengeance on our enemies? And I believe the answer to that here is in Revelation chapter 10. The angel says there will no longer be any delay. Whenever the seventh trumpet sounds, that's whenever vengeance will belong to God and he will take it out, carry it out against the Jews. And that'll happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, here's the fifth question, the last question. What is the mystery of God completed? What is the mystery of God completed? It says something else will happen whenever the seventh angel blows that seventh and last trumpet. Not only will there no longer be any delay, because that will be the sounding of Israel's ultimate destruction, but also it says the mystery of God will be completed whenever that seventh trumpet is sounded. The mystery of God will be completed. What is that mystery? In the New Testament, the word mystery, which you'll see frequently, refers to something formerly concealed, now revealed. Something formerly concealed and now revealed, or now unveiled. It's a revelation. It's knowledge that God formerly withheld, but is now revealed. So what is this mystery of God spoken of here in Revelation and throughout the New Testament? Well, the mystery of God is explained very clearly to us throughout the New Testament. The mystery of God is His plan to create one new people out of both Jews and Gentiles. One new people, that's the church. One new people, that's God's plan. That's God's mystery that was completely veiled and hidden in the Old Testament. But in Christ, it was something that was revealed. We'll see this in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. And by the way, we're going to see in a minute how all this ties into the blowing or the sounding of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 10. What does that have to do with the mystery of God being completed? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, "By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Here's the mystery, verse 6. "The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The mystery is God's plan to make one new people out of both Jew and Gentile, one new people, the church of Jesus Christ, all those who relate to God through faith in Jesus Christ. David Chilton, in his commentary on Revelation, he says, "This mystery is a major aspect of the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians. The union of believing Jews and Gentiles in one church without distinction. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Gentiles who had been strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenantal promises are now, through the work of Christ, full sons of Abraham, heirs of the covenant on an equal and indistinguishable standing with believing Jews." He goes on and he relates this to the angel, the mighty angel, straddling the sea and the land. And he says, "This is why the angel stands as witness on the sea and on the land, a fact that is repeated for emphasis in verse 5. The angel takes the oath with his pillar legs planted on Israel and the nations, the land and the sea, proclaiming the new covenant which will unite the two into one new nation in Christ." So let me pose the question this way. Who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Is it the Jews, ethnic Jews, or is it the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it both but separate? Does God have two peoples with two plans and two purposes and two programs kind of going on parallel throughout history? Or does God have one people, the Church of Jesus Christ? According to the New Testament, and by the way, it's essential that you read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. The New Testament is how we interpret the Old Testament. It's how we know. The Old Testament is clearing up what the Old Testament meant. All the types and the analogies and the symbols of the Old Testament. What did it all mean? All the types and shadows. It's all revealed in the New Testament. According to the New Testament, the people of God are the descendants of Abraham. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised to give Abraham and his offspring, or his seed, a number of things. Made these great promises to Abraham, the land among them, promises to give them land and everything. He promised to give Abraham and his seed, his offspring. Well, the mystery of the New Testament, the mystery revealed in the New Testament, the mystery of God referred to in Revelation 10, is that Abraham's seed that all these promises are made to are not ethnic Jews. They're Christians. It's the church of Jesus Christ. So look on the screen at Galatians 3:16. I'm going to show you this in Scripture. Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham," all these promises that God made to Abraham, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," as though referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." And so Paul is saying here that all the promises of the Old Testament that were given to Abraham were given to his seed, his offspring. But his seed, not his seeds, his seed, singular. And then Abraham says, not many, not all Jews, all of the promises of Abraham were given to one Jew, one of Abraham's offspring. And who is that? Abraham, Paul says it here in verse 16, who is Christ. Paul is saying all the promises, all the covenant promises, the land of Israel, everything, all of that was given to Abraham's seed, and that is Jesus Christ. Sam Storms, in his book Kingdom Come, he says, amazing. Here, Paul unequivocally says that the seed or offspring of Abraham, with whom God established his covenant and to whom the land and all its blessings were promised, was ultimately only one of Abraham's physical progeny, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the seed of Abraham whom God had in mind when he made his covenant promise. But just when you think all these promises, all these covenant promises that were given to Abraham and to his seed, that all of them are only for Jesus, Paul says something else amazing just a few verses later in Galatians 3. Galatians 3:28 through 29, Paul tells us more about the mystery. He says, there is no Jew or Greek or Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, notice this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so all of the promises that were given to Abraham, the land, all this stuff, they are actually only for Jesus. But, Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, slave, free, male, female, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Sam Storm says, Paul's conclusion is that in the final analysis, one's ethnicity has nothing to do with who will or will not inherit the promises. Neither does gender or socioeconomic status. The only relevant criterion is whether or not you are related by faith to the one seed of Abraham for whom the covenant promises were intended. Are you in Christ? Now, somebody might say, but the Old Testament says that all the promises given to Abraham were promised to the Jews. Yes, that's the mystery. That's the mystery that was unveiled in the New Testament. That really, Abraham's seed are not ethnic Jews. Abraham's seed is Jesus and those who belong to Christ by faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Let me show you one more passage, Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. And again, we're coming back to Revelation in just a minute. How does this relate to the sounding of the seventh trumpet? We're coming back to that in just a minute. But I want to make sure you have this doctrine understood. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul elaborates even more on the mystery of God. He says, so then, remember that at one time, so first of all, let me just give you the context here. First, Paul is going to explain the plight, the terrible plight of Gentiles outside of Christ, before Christ came. And then he's going to contrast that with, now that Christ has come, where does this put Gentiles and Jews in relation to each other, in relation to God? What now? Okay? So he says, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. The uncircumcised, that was a term of derision that the Jews used. So they were called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, this is a key verse, so then, you are no longer, you Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, Jews and Gentiles, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So first, Paul describes the horrible condition of the Gentiles, their fivefold misery in verse 12. He says, you are without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But then Paul goes on to say, in Christ, you've been brought near. He made both groups one. He created in himself one new man from the two. Gentiles are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and members of God's household. In Christ, both Jews and Gentiles together make up a holy temple for the Lord. And so what Paul is saying here is that because of Christ, the old categories of Jew and Gentile are meaningless. All that matters now is faith in Christ. There's no longer two groups with two purposes and two plans and two programs. There's one new man, the church, those who accept Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. All of the promises given to Abraham in the Old Testament were for Jesus Christ and for his seed, Jesus Christ, and to those who belong to him by faith. So here in Revelation chapter 10, this mighty angel, he raises his hand to take an oath, and he says there will no longer be any delay. God is about to take vengeance on the Jews, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. The Jewish nation, the Jewish age is coming to an end, and he says the mystery of God will be completed. What does that have to do with the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 10? Well, technically, God created this one new man whenever Jesus came and died and rose again. The categories of Jew and Gentile, they were done away with when Jesus died and rose again. However, in the first few decades of Christianity, as it was spreading, as you read the book of Acts, and as you read the epistles, the letters in the New Testament, the prominent and major controversy in the church was whether or not Gentile Christians needed to also become Jews. That was the major controversy. You see this in the entire book of Galatians. It's all about that whole thing. The Judaizers, these were Christians who had accepted Christ, said it's important to accept Christ, but you still need to be Jewish if you want to be accepted by God. If you want to be the people of God, you Gentiles, you still need to be Jewish. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, we have the first church council where the major church leaders, they all gathered together in Jerusalem. And the whole point of that council was whether or not Gentiles needed to become Jews as well. Gentile Christians needed to also become Jewish. So this was the major controversy in the first few decades as Christianity was spreading. Even though Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again, he did away with the categories of Jew and Gentile. Now we become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, a main reason that this controversy persisted was the existence of the temple in Jerusalem. as long as Jerusalem, which was the center of Judaism, and the center of Jerusalem was the temple, as long as that temple remained standing, there was this continued temptation for Jews who had become Christians and Gentiles who had become Christians to be drawn to the Jewish faith, to adopt the teachings of Christ and the apostles, but also to adopt the customs and the practices and the regulations of temple worship associated with Judaism. As long as that temple stood standing, there was this temptation, there was this draw, there was this controversy. But what's going to happen whenever that seventh trumpet is blown? When it's sounded, Jerusalem and the temple will be demolished. The temple will be no more. And so the temple worship, the Levitical priesthood, the Sadducees, who were the priests, they're all going to be gone, wiped out, no more. And so at that point, and you can look back in history, that's whenever Christianity was finally able to make a clean break from Judaism. It was no longer a Jewish sect. It was its own thing. It was the one new man that Christ meant to create whenever he died on the cross and rose again. It's whenever that seventh trumpet is blown, that's when the mystery of God was completed. The mystery of God was inaugurated when Jesus died and rose again, but it was completed at the sounding of that seventh trumpet when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed and Christianity is able to make that clean break finally from Judaism. Douglas Wilson, he said, as long as the temple in Jerusalem stood, there would be standing pressure for the Gentiles to become Jews as part of becoming Christian. This was the great controversy in the first century. The dominant identity of the church would be Jewish as long as the temple stood. When the seventh angel sounded, the temple was done. Let me close with some good news for you this morning. The mystery of God. This is the mystery of God. Colossians 3:11 sums it up well. Colossians 3:11. It says, in Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. What does it mean, Christ is all and in all? Christ is all that matters now. That's all that matters now, just Jesus. And he's in all. He's in all of us, whether you're Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, whatever that is, he's in all of us now. He's in all of us. Hank Hanegraaff, he said, Scripture emphasizes faith, not genealogy. Thus, historic Christianity has always believed in one people of God based on relationship rather than race. John Piper, he said, when the nations become disciples of Jesus, they receive the Messiah of Israel. And when they receive the Messiah of Israel, they receive the God of Abraham. And when they receive the God of Abraham, they become heirs of all the promises God made to Israel. So as Christians, regardless of your ethnicity, your race, you, Church Acadiana, are the people of God. You're the people of God. You are God's chosen ones. You are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. You are the true children of Abraham, Romans 4:11. You are the one new man. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. You are the heirs to the promise given to Abraham. That's the mystery of God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We who were far away have been brought near in Christ. God, that you would love us so much, even though we're so undeserving, so sinful, Lord, that you sent Jesus to pay for our sins, and that now through Christ, we are now heirs to the promises. We're now your children, sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord. We pray, Father, that all of us in this room would continue to grow closer to Jesus and be more fruitful followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.